Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. We're going to be studying the Gospel of Luke in the coming days ahead here on our Bible study program. I guess if I'd planned a little bit better, we could be reading Luke 2 a month from now, but we're going to be reading it here in November. It's kind of the holiday season anyway, I guess. I'm seeing Christmas commercials, so I guess it's okay to do Luke before Thanksgiving.
Yeah, they're jumping the gun as usual.
So we're going to talk about Luke chapter 1 today. Long chapters in Luke. I think we've divided this first chapter up into three sections. We're going to deal with the first 25 verses here today in Luke chapter 1. Our guest is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
You enjoy Luke's gospel?
Yes, we're actually going through it in our Bible class at Timothy now, too.
Where are you in your Bible class?
We're in chapter 6.
Oh, not too far along. Well, we'll be talking about the Christmas story, I guess, in Luke 2 in not too many days hence.
Coming up pretty soon.
We need to set that all up here as we take on chapter 1. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us along the way during this live conversation in the Gospel of Luke. Any sausage suppers or anything coming up at Timothy?
No, we're actually going to sponsor a Thanksgiving Day dinner for the African immigrant community. It's our primary focus. We have a French-speaking African immigrant ministry at Timothy, and we're trying to expand that to include...
My, it is a diverse world these days, isn't it?
Yeah. We're trying to reach out to other African immigrants as well, so we're going to kind of kick it off with a Thanksgiving dinner. And invite them to come, and we'll prepare a meal for them and invite them to bring their drums and do some dancing and singing and celebrating.
And that'll be on Thanksgiving Day.
That's right.
All right. As I said, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you as we come into this end of the church year, and the focus of our attention is turned to your coming again. And all that that means for us as we think about the shaky times in which we live and the certainty of the promises that you've given to us. We ask that you would be with us to guide and direct us as we study your word today. Let your spirit open our hearts and minds to receive your word in joy and faith, and be equipped and strengthened to serve you and to stand firm in that faith that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, the Christmas story is on our minds because we're some 6 weeks or so away from Christmas. The arrival of Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem, well, at least from most of your life and my life, has been a sweet, winsome story. A lot of people may not think of it as a theological reality, an important theological event. So if I love Christmas, but I love it because of the baby in the manger and the angels and Christmas caroling and all those things we associate with that, what's the theological import of Christmas?
Well, I think that's a good reason for us to be looking at Luke at this time, because more than any other gospel writer, Luke helps provide the framework for understanding who this Jesus is. That's the real question that he wants to open up in this gospel that he's providing for those who are going to read it. But he really helps us in the beginning, especially by providing some background and showing us the anticipation, what pious Old Testament believers were waiting for, people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna, what their expectations were and how God is at work preparing the way for his son to come and what that's going to mean for not only the people of that day, but for people of all time.
The four Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are pretty consistent. They're close. But there are distinctions. They have their own personalities. When you think of the Gospel of Luke, what are the distinctives that you associate with that gospel that, while it's still consistent with the others, kind of sets it apart?
Well, I think one thing that sets Luke's gospel apart is his real desire to help us see how this story is anchored in history. He provides a lot of that in the beginning chapters here by connecting it to, you know, Caesar Augustus and who was, you know, governor in Palestine, and provide some historical links that are helpful for us in sort of establishing time frames. That's one thing Luke does very well. He's concerned to really investigate, as he says in the opening introductory words, the careful investigation of what happened so that I can tell the story in such a way so that you can know for certain who this Jesus is. Luke has a real emphasis upon the universal character of the gospel. He wants us to see and to know that this gospel is for all people, not just for Jewish people. And so when he does the genealogy of Jesus, he goes all the way back to Adam, because Jesus ultimately is the Son of God. And he shows us how what he has come to do is to bring a salvation that extends to all people, all nations.
Let me get you to react to this reality that I think we're facing these days in our culture. Shortly after the elections last Tuesday, and the Democrats swept to power, certainly in the United States Congress, I was reading a newspaper, and the newspaper had a whole page of editorials from around the world, reaction around the world. One of those editorials came from England, and what the editor of this newspaper was saying was that thank goodness that the Democrats are back in power in the House of Representatives in the United States Senate. Maybe that will signal a change where America will be about the business of catching up with the rest of us, because after all, in America, they still have great opposition to reproductive freedom. They still have a large segment of the population that actually doesn't believe in Darwin's theory of evolution. And extrapolating from that, I would think that probably implied there is those of you people who still, for crying out loud, believe in a seven-day creation and the parting of the Red Sea and a baby in the manger, you know, maybe now you people will start to come around and be sophisticated like those of us over here in Europe. How would you respond to that?
Well, I suppose that those of us who believe in that the Scripture is the Word of God, and because of that, believe that God created the world in 6 days, and that the world is a young earth, and it's not a universe of millions and billions of years. And those of us who believe that God actually entered human history in the person of His Son Jesus Christ and came to redeem us, I suppose we are, in some respects, in the minority, who take seriously what the Scriptures say. But the fact that there are many who reject this and who ignore it and who dismiss it as being unimportant doesn't change what we believe and what we're convicted of in our own faith. And, you know, I think the Scriptures were right. Jesus was right when he said there's going to be many people who will come along, and they'll want to hear what they want to hear, and they won't desire to hear sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the truth. They want somebody to tell them what they'd like to hear, and just sort of stroke their own ego. Our responsibility is to continue to proclaim the truth of the gospel and the Scriptures, no matter what people say.
Verses 1-4. In Luke chapter 1, Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Was Luke a Gentile?
Luke probably was. We don't know a whole lot about Luke. He apparently was a physician. We know that he was a companion of Paul on some of his journeys. Paul mentions him several times as the beloved physician. He mentions him as one of his companions in some of his letters. Part of the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, again addressed to Theophilus, indicates that from certain passages in Acts where Luke says, we, meaning I was a part of this group who traveled here, as opposed to other parts of the story of Paul's missionary journeys where he says, they, indicate that Luke traveled with Paul sometimes. But he probably was a Gentile, maybe from Asia Minor or some area like that.
We have learned in our study of Revelation, for example, and even in the Gospel of John. Now, this is a little tidbit I picked up from Dr. Lewis Brighton, so it's over my head. I'll just admit that right from the start. But I have a question here, and that is, in order to understand the book of Revelation, and to a lesser extent, the Gospel of John, there is a sort of a structure there, the way it's written, that is different than what we're used to in terms of Western thinking. And this is why I say this is over my head, because to me this is near seminary type stuff. But the book of Revelation is written in a cyclical way as opposed to a linear way. And even the seven signs that John writes about in his gospel follow that pattern, which, as I understand it, signifies an Eastern kind of way of thinking, Middle Eastern, Eastern way of thinking. The Western way of thinking is descended to us from the Greeks, or the Gentiles, we might say, which is more linear, which is more outline fashion. So I'm just wondering in this opening section here whether or not the Gentile Luke is writing to Theophilus, is a Greek kind of a name, a more linear type of style, since he's not a Hebrew. Does any of that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, not all of those Jews who wrote, like, for example, Paul was a Jew, but also kind of grounded in a Greco-Roman world. He doesn't seem to, I don't think Paul would write something like John wrote in the book of Revelation, kind of a cyclical thing. Paul's more of a logical, thinker, influenced strongly by perhaps Greek culture, which he grew up in, mm-hmm. even though he was a Jew. But Luke certainly seems to indicate that he's going to try to do this in an orderly, read linear way. He's going to tell the story in such a way that you're going to see how it begins and how it proceeds to a certain point, and then he's going to pick it up again and tell the story of the early church, as it expands, and he's got a kind of a clear outline in his mind of how he wants to do this, and it isn't cyclical at all.
The study of language and history and science and all those disciplines that we ordinarily associate with education, what would you say to somebody who says, Pastor, you got your religious book here. You've got your Bible and other religions, and they have their religious books. Please don't insult us by trying to tell us that this that we're about to study or read here is history. This is an account that one of your religious writers wrote, but it's not history. What would you say?
Well, we would call this salvation history. History because it actually happened. History because it's anchored in history. History because it's a story of God intervening in human history. But salvation history because it's written from a perspective of faith. It's not as though Luke is trying to say, I'm a clear, I'm purely objective, doing a purely objective analysis of this story. No, Luke's a man of faith. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and he wants to convince others of that. So he has a bias, and he's not, afraid to say that. But his bias is salvation. So he's a historian who writes from the perspective of as a believer, but he tells the story because it's a historical story, and he's concerned about details, and he's concerned about how it's connected to the rest of history.
All right, let's read on here. It says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren. and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. If you're not too familiar with temple activity here, I mean, I know, about all I know about the temple is that once a year, the high priest goes into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, makes sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But I'm not too familiar with priestly duties, burning of incense, table of showbread, keeping the menorah going or whatever. Can you give me a context for what Zechariah is doing here?
Well, there are essentially three furnishings inside the temple, the holy place. We'll leave the most holy place out for now because that's where the Ark of the Covenant would have
sat. And that's on the other side of the curtain.
That's behind the curtain.
Okay.
Yeah. And only the high priest would go in there, and only once a year. Priests went into the temple to perform certain duties. One of them was to put the showbread on the table that was along one side of the temple, and the other was to keep the oil in the lamps that were kept burning to remind Israel that it was the light to the nations. And then right near the curtain, right before you would go through the curtain into the most holy place, there was another little altar called the altar of incense, kind of a table altar, you might say. And the priest, who was chosen by lot, and Luke indicates here that Zechariah happened to be chosen by lot. So there were 24 divisions of priests. And so they were broken up into, you might say, two-week periods of duty all throughout the year. And so Zechariah's division is on duty, Abijah's division, and he gets chosen by lot to be the one to go in and offer the prayers. You see, the people didn't go into the temple. You know, when we think of a temple, we think of a church. Mm-hmm. That's where the people go in to worship. The mm-hmm. people were always outside. Only the priests went into the temple. And so after the sacrifice would have been offered that morning, Zechariah would have taken some coals from that big altar outside where sacrifices were burned. He would have taken them in a censer, and he would have carried them up into the temple with the prayers of the people. He would be going into the temple to offer prayers on behalf of the people. So he might have collected them, you know, what do you need us to pray for today? And the people would have given him their prayers. And then he would go in, he'd put these glowing hot coals on this little altar, and then he would put the incense on top of that. And all of a sudden you'd have the smoke of this incense going up. And as that incense went up, the prayers of the people would go up as Zechariah, the priest, chosen by lot, would offer those prayers so that God could hear them. The people are all outside, so they don't know what's going on in there. They can't see Zechariah. They can't witness what's taking place. Just Zechariah standing there as priest before God, doing his priestly duty.
Is there anything in your experience as a pastor that in any way resembles what's going on here?
Well, I think one of the duties of a pastor is to, you know, remember the people of his congregation in his prayers. And so when we pray, and it's not necessarily in a private kind of thing, or it's not necessarily even in the church itself, as if we'd go into an empty church and come to the altar and offer prayers, but we offer prayers on behalf of God's people. And so that's part of that priestly duty that pastors assume to pray. And of course, people, you know, come to us all the time and they say, would you please pray for me? My relative, my friend is in the hospital. I'm sick. Somebody's traveling. You know, there are 1,000 different reasons. And they ask us to pray because they want us to bring those needs before God.
Are the credentials here of Zechariah and Elizabeth important? We got their pedigree here. They're descended from Aaron. So that means that they're in the priestly line,
right.
And we're told that they're faithful.
They're faithful, they're righteous, they're pious people. They're good examples of what a faithful Israelite would be at that particular time. Someone who's really waiting for God's deliverance that's been promised through the Messiah. But interestingly enough, you know, most of the people would have thought that Zechariah and Elizabeth were cursed because they didn't have children. She was barren. Something must be wrong. What'd they do, you know? I mean, here again you see how God works, you know, behind the scenes, because they're faithful people. They haven't been cursed. You know, God has chosen them for a very important role here. Everybody else might assume something different. That's because they don't understand how God is at work.
You know, some 30 years later, when Jesus was doing his ministry and they encountered a blind man, his disciples said, you know, Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin, or was it his parents who sinned? Would it be correct to say that the same kind of mentality would have been alive and well at this time, so that Elizabeth being barren would be, what, kind of a shameful thing?
Very shameful. Something that would, you know, would haunt her when she went to the village well to draw water, and the women would, you know, point fingers behind her back, you know, and probably talk about her and wonder why, what had happened, what she had done, that God had cursed her in this way, that she wasn't able to have children. Would have been a very difficult thing.
This is a very typical Old Testament picture. We have the account of a number of barren women, I guess, going all the way back to Sarah, who are living a curse in this situation. So is God trying to tell us something here, in that these people were reported to be, I mean, this is, I don't know what the Greek is here, but observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly? You talk about sanctification, it doesn't get much better than that.
No, they were, I'm sure that he's not trying to say that they were without sin, but they were people who strove mightily to follow God's will, to be faithful to God, to keep, you know, the commands of the law. They were not typical, but they were the kind of people that God envisioned, those who would be faithful to his covenant relationship and who really were concerned about their relationship with God.
Verse 11 here, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." We'll talk about this angelic appearance on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rawl is here this morning. We take phone calls at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Have you ever yearned for an old-fashioned Christmas? How about a really, really old-fashioned Christmas, say the 1300s medieval kind? Come to the Boar's Head Festival at Peace Lutheran Church, 737 Barracks View Road in South County. The festival is on November 30th, December 1st, December 2nd, and December 3rd at various times. The Boar's Head Christmas Festival at Peace Lutheran Church. Visit peacelutheranstl.org for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When pilgrims head toward Jerusalem, they are always headed up, because the holy city is built on the top of a ridge in the Judean mountains. During these final weeks of an old Christian year, we are already now looking forward in much the same manner as those pilgrims of old toward being in God's presence as we anticipate the Lord's second coming. At the same time, we look forward to our annual feast day marking His coming in human flesh and blood the first time. Now, the Bible has collected 15 psalms together for praying by pilgrims such as us. One of the Bible's traveling songs talks about the pilgrim's goal as a city on a hill. Those who trust in the Lord are as secure as Mount Zion. They will not be defeated, but will endure forever. Just as the mountains surround and protect Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds and protects His people, both now and forever. The wicked will not rule the godly, for then the godly might be forced to do wrong. O Lord, do good to those who are good, whose hearts are in tune with You, but banish those who turn to crooked ways, O Lord. Take them away with those who do evil, and let Israel have quietness and peace. Whenever I hear about those who live atop of hills, my mind instantly wanders to two other famous quotes. The first is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where He says, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hidden." And the second is a song title from the Beatles, "The Fool on the Hill." The psalmist is telling us that those with simple trust in God may appear to be fools, but they are actually the ones whose trust is placed on display for the world to see, and they are the light of the world. Lord, spare us, we pray, from playing religious games with You. Help us instead to be living witnesses to Your power to protect and to work salvation for Your people. We pray in the name of Jesus, who has sent His Spirit to renew our hearts and minds. Amen.
November is National Adoption Month. With more than 114,000 children waiting for a loving family, you can make a decision that will change lives forever. Have you considered adoption? LFCS's infant adoption program is actively seeking minority families to adopt children of color. To find out how you can help, visit www.lfcsmo.org or call Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri, Growing Hope.
Back in our Bible study program, I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Ron Rawl is here today from Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Zechariah is going through his duties, being faithful as Luke chapter 1 tells us. And I guess it's implied here that as he burned this incense, and that was a wonderful picture you gave us, because I was able to put that together in my mind and sort of see that. These hot coals that are laid on this table of incense, and then a handful of some kind of material that's going to burn and be fragrant and make smoke. He put that on the top of that, and all of this incense burns, and that signifies the prayers of the people rising up to God, including...
And you can almost see the angel coming out of that smoke, you know?
Yeah.
All of a sudden, because Zechariah is practically paralyzed with fear. I mean, he's... You know, this is not a cherub, you know, this is an angel of God. This is, you know, a mighty one, you know, a soldier, a powerful messenger of light who appears there, and it would make anybody afraid.
Yeah, those of us who'd like to see an angel, we don't know what we're...
Yeah, you want to think twice about that, but you can just imagine him sort of coming right out of that smoke, you know, and just blinding, almost blinding Zechariah.
Apparently, as this smoke rises up, and I was thinking that as you were describing this, that for the people who are outside the temple, there probably comes a time after a while where they can even smell that incense, so they know that incense has been burned, the building becomes fragrant. Maybe they even see the smoke come out of the doorway or something. But apparently in that smoke that rises up to God, signifying the prayers of the people, is a prayer from Zechariah and a continual prayer from Elizabeth. They want a child.
Mm-hmm.
So many times that Zechariah either did his priestly duty, or maybe stood outside with the people, their prayers were included in that offering as well.
Yeah.
Probably week after week, year after year, don't you think?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's a wonderful, you know, opening phrase. You know, the Lord, well, first he says, don't be afraid, which is often the kind of greeting that God brings to his people when he confronts them and they're frightened, or an angel brings, because there is fear. And it's a message of peace. It's a message of relax. God is here. And then he says, God has heard your prayer. You know, what a great sort of word of hope, you know, for Zechariah, you know, because he may have had many different prayers, but God listens.
Have you ever prayed for something for a long time, Pastor?
Yeah.
Do you know what it's like then to sort of go over it again, and it's been a long, you've been asking about something for a long time and you haven't heard from God, and you continue to ask, but after a while your expectations are not very high, aren't they? They're kind of low.
Well, now you have to wonder about Zechariah and Elizabeth here, because they were already elderly. You know, to be barren would have meant probably that she was past the age of having children, and so was he still praying that prayer? Did he still think it was even a possibility? I don't know. But he certainly would fall into that category.
So what's God up to here, using Zechariah and Elizabeth to be the ones who will produce the forerunner, the man about whom nobody ever before was greater?
Well, there's something miraculous about this, and there's also something a little bit hidden about it. And that's not unusual for the way God works in this situation.
Is it important for it to be miraculous?
Well, I think perhaps it was, not only for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but for their family, for their community, to see that this John, this child that was going to be born, was going to be someone special. It was a kind of a, you know, it was like God saying, just keep your eye on this. Just watch, because this is the beginning of something great. And you think this is spectacular? You haven't seen anything yet. But it's kind of, in that sense, it's important that this be more than just a surprise, that it be a miraculous surprise.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
In 2 Corinthians, 3rd chapter, it talks about the veil that was over Moses' face to where they really couldn't see, and the glory that was fading away. But in the time, and they didn't have a good understanding, like I don't have a good understanding of a lot of things with Christ right now. But what I need to know is the timing right? Was the Ark of the Covenant not in the Holy of Holies, and Zechariah went in there at that time? And then why, you know, when he goes in to offer up the people's prayers, miraculous message, would he dare say, by the way, the Ark of the Covenant's not in there, but this is what the Lord is telling us?
All right. Pastor?
Okay. As far as we know, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared at the time the Babylonians first, you know, destroyed the temple back in 587 or something like that, when they carried all of those things off, and it never came back. It's never mentioned again. So as far as we know, the Ark was not there in this rebuilt temple. Whether that made a huge difference to, you know, the priestly function there, I don't think so. Because what they did was primarily offer sacrifices, daily sacrifices, and offer prayers to God. That was the primary function of the priesthood. And so people still came to the temple. It was still the place where God dwelt among his people, even if that physical object of the ark wasn't there.
When the angel says that you're going to have a son, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth, and he will go on in the power of Elijah. Would any of that made any sense to him from his scriptural or Old Testament context? Do you think that certain passages began to come to him, or was this like the beginning of a whole brand new different thing?
Well, certainly someone like Zechariah, who would have been familiar with the Old Testament promises, even to hear the mention of the word Elijah would have, you know, awakened with a great deal of interest. You know, is this the one perhaps that Malachi had talked about, that he would send his messenger before his face?
Since the people were looking for Messiah, right, and they were, would that be your first thought?
I think
so. Is he talking about the Messiah?
Yeah, could this be what he's talking about? Because John is going to be like Elijah in the sense that he, you know, is dedicated to God. He's going to be like Samson and others who took this vow as a Nazarite not to eat or drink, not to drink any fermented alcoholic drink, and probably not to cut their hair.
And a Nazarite is not somebody who's from Nazareth.
No, someone who takes a vow, a special vow, and a real dedication of their life to God. And so John is going to be like that. And clearly the angel is what Zechariah understands is this is something momentous that's taking place here. God is beginning something incredible. And this son that I'm going to have is going to be an integral part of it. He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah was, for the people of Israel, he was sort of the paramount, he's sort of the epitome of the prophetic role. It's Moses and Elijah who appear on, you know, as representatives of the law and the prophets on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's a very important figure.
So a scripture that Zechariah had heard, no doubt, thousands of times in his priestly existence is the scripture, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So what would his ears have been communicating to him when an angel, and you know what I'm thinking, you don't argue with angels, although he does here.
He tried.
says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a third person of the Holy Trinity concept, did he?
No, but I think he had a sense of the Spirit of God. You find this frequently in relationship to prophets in the Old Testament, that even kings like Saul, you know, he was filled with the Spirit, and David was filled with the Spirit, and they prophesied. And in the Old Testament prophetic writings, you know, you find frequently this phrase, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon you know, Elijah," or "the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jeremiah," and they prophesied, they spoke God's word. So God's Spirit fills his people for special purposes.
There's a place somewhere in the Gospels where the disciples, who, as you get closer and closer to Passion Week, seem to get more and more confused, and they say to Jesus something like, you know, "Why do the Scriptures say that Elijah has to come first?" And then Jesus gives them a kind of a cryptic answer, and he says, I think the English translation is something like, "If you will,
if you can
Elijah,
understand it."
Yeah, then. Elijah has come. And then it says that they interpreted that to mean he was talking about John the Baptist. Based on this, do you think, or something else?
Yeah, I think Jesus is, even though he's a little cryptic in his answer there, he's clearly referring to John. John is the one who came to fulfill the role of Elijah. Elijah had been promised that he would come before the Messiah to prepare the way of the Lord, voice crying in the wilderness. And John is the one who's going to fulfill that role.
Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." It's not too often that Gabriel shows up on the scene. It's not too often that angels are so well chronicled in their activity here. So is this just a historical event, or is there a deeper meaning here for this angelic appearance?
It seems to me that Gabriel is one of the chief angels. We call him the archangel, and not just anybody's going to get chosen for this task. This is the announcement of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, in the sense that now that this good news of God's intervention in history and the person of his son is going to take place. And so Gabriel is the one who gets the privilege of delivering that message, just as he does to Mary, a little bit later, to announce the good news to her that she's going to have a son. So, I think it's a remarkable thing, that someone of Gabriel's stature, is delivering this message. It shows the importance of it.
Well, we say over and over and over again on this program that anybody who makes the claim, "I believe in Jesus," or "I have faith," which is essentially the same thing, can only say that because, we just finished studying Ephesians here a couple weeks ago, can only say that because God or the Holy Spirit has intervened in that person's life and delivered to them the gift of faith. So one would seem to think that if Zechariah was supposed to say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, be it done unto me as you say," or any of those faithful type responses, instead of, "How can I be sure of this?" He would only be able to say that if the faith to say it had been given to him. So, should we be critical of Zechariah here? Is there a moral lesson to learn here? If Gabriel shows up, just go with the program? Is that the idea?
Well, there are several ways to look at this, what you might call this judgment upon Zechariah, namely that he's not going to be able to speak. One would be say, well, he's being punished here for his lack of faith. I don't know that that's necessarily the best way of looking at this. Zechariah has some doubts, but I would have a hard time sort of criticizing him and saying, why didn't you believe? I mean, what an incredible message.
Shock that Zechariah would.
This has got to be a shock to Zechariah that to all of a sudden hear that his wife, who's been barren all of his years, is going to have a child. It's like he's thinking, how can this be? Sure, there's doubt there. He's questioning God, questioning the angel's message. And, we could argue, well, he shouldn't be doing that. But it's a natural kind of human thing. It seems to me that maybe part of this is that this remarkable thing that God is going to do is not going to be public for a while. Notice, in addition to Zechariah being silent and unable to speak, Elizabeth stays in seclusion for 5 months.
Why?
Well, maybe she's just a little bit, kind of embarrassed, all of a sudden. I mean, she's not embarrassed in one sense because she's joyful that God has taken away this disgrace that's plagued her all of her adult life. But, maybe she thinks it's just too soon to spring this on the village, all of a sudden. Imagine how you might handle that, if you're an elderly woman and all of a sudden you're pregnant. That's going to think about the...
Could it be this? Could it be, and I guess up until this time, there hadn't been any prophetic activity for, it's like 400 years or something like that, leading up to the Christmas story. If Zechariah is a blameless man, held in high regard, no doubt, by his peers and people in the community, and he goes in to do his priestly duty, takes a long time to come out, comes out unable to speak, is communicating somehow with sign language that they understand that he saw a vision, and the next thing you know, his elderly wife is pregnant. Don't you think that would get a stir going there in Jerusalem? Don't you think that people would be...
Well, you know, he's... Perhaps part of this is that God has a sense of timing. You know, Paul says in Galatians, you know, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. And the time is not quite right for this to be public yet. Now, Zechariah, when he finishes his tour of duty in Jerusalem, he's going back to the hill country. But he can't communicate what happened to him there in the temple because he's unable to speak. I'm going to read a few words from Ezekiel chapter 3, because something similar happened to Ezekiel. And this is at the end of chapter 3. He says, "And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says.' Whoever will listen, let him listen. Whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." So for a time, God made Ezekiel also unable to speak until the time was right. And then God says, "When I speak to you, then I will loosen your tongue and you will speak." So, you know, the full interpretation of the import of this whole thing doesn't really happen until the baby is born. And then his tongue is loosened and he speaks. And he begins to give a clear interpretation. Now the time is right. And so even Elizabeth is kind of, you know, held in seclusion until, you know, the time is right.
So, would it be too much to say that he was permitted to do what any natural person would do, and that's doubt? Because within our own abilities, that's what we do. We doubt. He was permitted to doubt so that his tongue could be tied, because the time wasn't right?
That's right. Yeah, I mean, I think you could say that. I mean, I just think it's a, you know, it'd be hard to criticize Zechariah for what he said there under the circumstances.
I want to ask you one other question here, and I realize this is a little bit of a stretch, but you know, in the book of Revelation, where we have the symbolism there of the seven churches, the seven lampstands, and the seven stars associated with those churches, scholars are a little bit divided on what those seven stars are. I think the Greek word is angelos, somewhere in there.
Angel of the church, yeah, a messenger.
Is that an angel? Or some scholars say perhaps that's the pastor, the one who is the messenger, the one whose responsibility it is to deliver the message to the people in that church. Would it be too much of a stretch to apply what's happening here to what you do as the messenger at Timothy, delivering the message of the good news of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ? And if that's correct, what about those of us who are sitting in the pews who are saying, how can I be sure of this? After you have just delivered a message from God's word on the forgiveness of sins, after you have offered the people the body and blood of Jesus Christ in Holy Communion, then, you know, Pastor, some of us are still out there. If you would ask us, are our sins forgiven? How can we be sure? Some of us are not sure. Is that as serious a failure as this one is here in Luke 1?
Well, I think we proclaim the Word of God with the realization that, you know, the ultimate impact of that message is up to the Holy Spirit, to create faith in the hearts of people, to strengthen faith. And we also realize that sometimes people reject that word. They don't hear it, or they refuse to hear it, or they doubt it, or they refuse to believe it. And, you know, we are messengers. We are told to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, sow the word, even if some of it falls along the path and gets snatched up before, you know, it even gets a hearing. The Word of God is the important thing here. Gabriel's not saying, hey, look, I'm important. He's saying, this is the Word of God that I speak to you. And, you know, I'm not important except as a messenger. It's God's Word that's important. And, you know, I've had people, I've had instances where people would, you know, confront me at the door, not confront me, but they'd say, you know, I'm not sure I can believe that, or I don't think you're right about that. And I will say, well, when I get into the pulpit, you know, it's not my opinion that I'm delivering to you. I'm charged to preach the Word of God. And to the extent that I do that, it's not up to us to question it, but to believe it. That's God's Word. If I proclaim God's Word, then what you're questioning is not me, but God.
I've known you for a long time, and I know that there's no problem here in terms of humility. You're a humble servant of the Lord. You've been coming to the radio station here for years. That's obvious. So I know you would never want to be compared with Gabriel in that you stand in the very presence of God, as Gabriel says here. But you are standing in an important place that the rest of us don't stand, are you not? You do in your own way, as a called pastor, shepherd in God's church, stand in the presence of Almighty God, at least in the exposition of His Word, do you not?
Yeah, we have the responsibility to dig into the Word of God on a regular basis so that we can proclaim that Word in ways that are relevant and meaningful and impact the lives of our hearers. I mean, it's, and we, you know, I certainly approach that task as saying, this is one of the more important things that I do, the opportunity to speak God's Word to the people of Timothy, you know, on a regular basis. And I don't get a crowd like that any other time during the week. That's when most of the people are there. And it's God's Word that I am charged to proclaim. So it is an important responsibility. In a sense, I immerse myself in that Word so that I can proclaim God's Word to His people.
And what should be my attitude as a hearer, or any of the people who are listening to us today on the radio as they go to church on Sunday or Saturday, whenever they go, and they sit down and prepare to listen to the Word of God? We don't want to be doubters. We don't want to be like Zechariah here. What's the proper attitude?
Well, you know, sometimes we pray the prayer, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. What we really ask for is that God would open our hearts to hear His Word and to let His Spirit work in our hearts. Because the Word is the instrument and the Spirit is the power to turn that Word and into fruitful living and to faith. And, you know, all we can ask is that God's people come with their ears open and their minds disengaged from all the other things of the world so that they can really focus and hear that Word of God.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Ron Rawl, Pastor John Lekomsky will be here next time to take us through verses 26 through 56 of Luke chapter 1. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.